consider a passage like the one before us this morning. Lord, we are thankful for this book. We're thankful for you helping us to see our lives through a microscope, spiritual microscope. And I pray that that would take place today. I pray you'd give us an understanding, better understanding of how our spiritual life works. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to read a portion of scripture that's familiar to you. I'm sure you've heard this maybe many, many times. And it illustrates, it's the word of God itself, it illustrates where we're going to be going with the message today. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he, speaking of Jesus, also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus concludes, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, we've all, I'm sure, heard that passage maybe a number of different times. Very powerful parable. Very powerful story. A truth that we need to hear. But it's kind of struck me this week in studying this portion of Romans that this passage we're about to look at, God will use Paul to really help us diagnose further what's going on in the parable we just read about. And it's going to help us have a better understanding of how this type of attitude, this self-righteous attitude, takes place. I want to first of all open up with a tale of two groups. So sometimes tale can be used of kind of a erroneous thing. But in this case, I'm talking about a tale, an account of two groups of people. I want to contrast just briefly the group of people that we talked about last week when we talked about chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. In that part of the chapter 1, you'll notice that it was said of them, Paul spoke of these people as they and them. And he spoke of sins that the people he was writing to would have recognized, man, this is not good. This is sin. This is horrendous in the eyes of God. And on the contrast, we see chapter 2 where all of a sudden, the one being addressed in this is you, the recipients of the letter. And it's really referring to a group of religious people here, people who are hearing from the Apostle Paul. I can imagine the recipients of this book of Romans, when they read or heard the last portion of chapter 1, they had to be reading and say, Amen! That's right! God's judgment's coming against those who are sinning, and you can see it even now. But I'm sure that when you got to the contents of the first part of chapter 2, the tone turned more like to, oh my. Because what's being said here is very convicting if we really hear the message of this first portion of chapter 2. You see, what Paul is doing is he's showing that all mankind, he'll say this from chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, he's establishing that all mankind is under sin. Of course, in chapter 1, it was those who were, we recognize, of the heathen world, those who were the Gentiles, those who were part of the religious community. But in chapter 2, and throughout this chapter, it's going to be very personal to those who are religious people because the things that are talked about in this chapter are going to strike at our sin, sins that we have. Yes, not that we don't have the sins that we talked about in chapter 1. We just don't admit it very easily. But we see here a real problem. In fact, we're going to open up with a problem that Paul talks about right off through verses 1 and 3, and that is the problem of self-righteousness. Let me just read these three verses again. Paul says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Notice the you. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul is making very clear at the start of this chapter a real problem of self-righteousness. Note, it's you. You have no excuse. This gets very personal. I hope that we all, as we go over these verses this morning, will really personalize the message that Paul is giving to the recipients, to the Romans of this letter. And I think there's a lot we can learn in this personal scripture. It should be personal to us. He says, you pass judgment, you condemn yourself. That's the message of verse 1. In other words, if you're so capable of judging what's wrong with other people, shouldn't you be able to find out what's wrong in your life as well? Isn't it amazing how good we are at seeing the faults of other people and how slow we are at recognizing our own fault? That's Paul's message here in this verse 1. He goes on to say God's judgment rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Rightly falls. In other words, God's judgment is according to the truth. Whereas our judgments so often are based on our interpretation of what we see or hear. In verse 3, he goes on to say, do you think your hypocrisy will not be dealt with by God? Do you think God's just going to let that go? And the answer to that, the implied answer is no. He's not going to let that. He's not going to let it go when we are self-righteous in this way. We find the faults in other people, but we don't see, we won't recognize what our issue is. Simple examples. I think of the insensitive guy who is really brutal to his wife. I don't mean physically, but he says harsh things, doesn't really care about her, really insensitive towards his wife. And he knows he's that way. He knows he has that tendency to do that. But he looks at another man, he says, you know, this adulterer man, he left his wife and 3 kids. You know, compared to him, I'm all right. So I'm just going to keep doing what I do. In other words, he's justifying his sin. He compares it to somebody else's sin. He says, well, mine's not as bad. And he justifies it. That's one example. Another example, a little more humorous, but it just goes to show kind of what our tendency is. I was reading this past week about a man who played baseball as a young man. He said, you know, when I played high school baseball, compared to little leaguers, I was a star. I was really good. On the guys on my team, I was one of the best. In our league, I was a preseason pick as one of the top pitchers in our league. So it felt pretty good. When I got to the New York Mets scout team in Southern California, of the best high school players in the southern part of California, I suddenly began to realize I'm not as good. And when I played with the college teams and the Angels and the Dodgers, farm clubs, he actually came to a point where he says, actually, I'm not very good at all. And he says, and then when, and this is back in the day a little bit, but when Dykstra and Strawberry showed up, I'm horrible. Well, maybe we can relate to that, right? We love to compare ourselves with people who are weaker than we are. We're not so excited about comparing ourselves to those who are much greater than we are. We get humbled very quickly with that. And I think the whole issue of self-righteousness is that we begin to focus on comparing ourselves with those who we view as inferior to us. And the problem is that's the wrong focus. It's the wrong focus. So we tend to do that quite often, don't we? Don't compare ourselves with God, because then we are quickly humbled. We compare ourselves with other people. It's a final example. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus illustrates the tendency we have when he talks about the person who says, let me remove the speck in your eye. When Jesus said, behold, that person has a log in their eye. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. But Jesus is making the point, and hopefully we realize this is our bias. We are so apt, we are so quick to want to help somebody fix their issue. And the problem is we've got much bigger issues, and we don't want to deal with it.
and we won't deal with it.
So it's a problem. This idea of self-righteousness, it is a problem. But this morning, what I'd like to do, since we've surfaced that problem, and it is a problem in the church, and with those in the religious community, I'd like us to peel back the layers of this problem, because one of the things I've found fascinating about this portion of Scripture, I think we begin to be shown deeper issues. Self-righteousness is a sin. Don't get me wrong. But there's something deeper wrong with us than just the outward action. So let's peel back these problems layer by layer. The next problem we want to take a look at that feeds the issue of self-righteousness is this. The problem of not responding gratefully to the theology God's given us. The problem of not responding gratefully to theology. Look with me at verse 4, where Paul says, or do you think lightly, by the way, when he says think lightly, it could also mean, do you despise? Do you scorn? Do you have contempt? He goes on to say, do you despise, think lightly, and have contempt? And it identifies of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience. You see, the things God has made known to us is that he is kind. This kind is a goodness that we would recognize as grace. He gives grace to mankind. Matthew 5, verse 45. Again, this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Listen to this. For he, speaking of God, causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Those blessings that God gives us in those ways, that's for the just and the unjust. God rains his grace, if you will, his goodness on us all. That's a characteristic he has made very well known to us. It goes on to say, and the riches of his tolerance. The tolerance is the idea of his suspending what we deserve, or his delaying it. That's the idea of his mercy. God doesn't only give us what we don't deserve. He holds back what we do deserve. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, we'll be talking about this in more detail later. But this portion of Scripture speaks of this type of tolerance of God and says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, speaking of Jesus, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. God has been so gracious to mankind in general. I mean, we've experienced it for believers very personally, but God has been so tolerant of mankind. He really has. He did not choose to strike mankind dead at the moment of sin, for which none of us would be here, right? He's been tolerant. He's allowed us to continue to live even though we don't deserve it. He continues to allow us to exist. He's merciful towards us. He's tolerant. But he also exhibits riches in his patience. That is, the time that he gives us while he's also showing us his kindness and his tolerance. 2 Peter 3:9 speaks to this attribute of God where it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, people mock Christians saying, why hasn't God come yet? And the truth is, it's not that God is slow or that he can't keep his promises, but every day he delays is a day that he's giving mankind to come to him and have that relationship restored to him. So God has demonstrated to us his kindness, his tolerance, his patience, this package deal, if you will. Many people call this his common grace that all mankind gets to experience from God. And it goes on to say, that verse goes on to say that this kindness is intended to lead us to repentance, to a change, to recognizing who we are as sinners and who God is as a holy God, instead of complacent self-satisfaction or self-righteousness. God has revealed to mankind truths about himself. And here's the question. Will you be grateful, or will you be self-righteous? If you're grateful, you're being God-focused, you're recognizing the attributes that he's shown to all men. And that should lead us to the idea of repentance, of of having a change in our life when we recognize who we are compared to God. On the other hand, if we're self-righteous, we have a very competitive self-focus or looking at those who we view as inferior to make those types of comparisons. So you see, the problem with our self-righteousness goes back to us not properly understanding who God is and what our response ought to be. That's why self-righteousness emerges. That's why it's there. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever seen a grateful, self-righteous person? Think about that. Have you ever seen a grateful, self-righteous person? I hearken back to the text we opened up with, the parable Jesus told about the Pharisee who said, "Oh God, I'm thankful I'm not like those sinners and like this man." That's not the type of combination I'm talking about, because the parable goes on to say Jesus did not commend that man for that. I suggest to you that the idea of truly being grateful to God and that of being self-righteous are two distinct reactions to who God is and to who we are. And where are we? Think about where you are this morning. Are you truly grateful to Him for what He has demonstrated to you, His grace, His mercy, His patience? Or do you find it quick to be condemning or judgmental of other people? If your focus is really on the outward, you're not looking at your heart. Which leads us to the next problem. I told you there are layered problems in this problem of self-righteousness. And the next problem is the problem of the heart. Problem of the heart. We see this in verses 5 through 11. I'd just like to read this. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." So here we have the heart. What is the heart? We recognize it as the internal part of who we are. It's our intellect, it's our thoughts, it's our emotions, how we feel about things, and it's our will, what we determine to do. Those things make up the inner part of who we are, and they drive what we do, what we say. Then in verse 5, we're told, note the condition of the heart, that it's stubborn. The problem with your heart is that it's stubborn. That means it's hard. It's obstinate. That's the type of heart that leads us to not consider the theology of God, that leads us to self-righteousness. And it also says that your heart is unrepentant. There was a comparison, there's a kind of an explanation of this word unrepentant, which I really appreciated this past week. The idea of you have an unreconstructed heart. You have an unreconstructed heart. If we really understand the gospel, what God wants to do is help us to recognize our sinful hearts. And He wants to reconstruct it. He wants to change our thoughts to be godly thoughts. He wants to change our emotions to be in line with His holiness. He wants our will to be like with His. And that's a reconstruction process. That's the gospel message. He's wanting to do that in us. But the problem is the heart that Paul's talking about is unreconstructed. It's not being developed in the way that God wants to develop. The result, Paul says, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation. Another translation says you're treasuring up this wrath. Now, that's quite an irony, isn't it? A lot of times we think of treasure as storing up something which we can look forward to, which we can enjoy, but the past years, those of us who have hearts like this, you're storing up, you're treasuring up wrath and God's indignation in some future day. And that's an interesting comparison between this chapter and chapter 1. Chapter 1 was talking about how God's judgment was being even revealed now against the wicked. We're told here there's also a revelation of God's wrath in the future as well. It's future. Verse 6 goes on to say, but God will render to each person according to their deeds. Now we know that salvation is not on the basis of our deeds. We can have verses that we can quote on that. But, interestingly, our judgment, our accountability to God, is based on our deeds. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5, the judgment seat of Christ, is interesting that what we do, our deeds, will be used in the judgment seat of Christ for those who are believers. In Revelation 20, the deeds of mankind will be brought out, will result in their ultimate condemnation and separation forever in the lake of fire. Our deeds are important. Christian and those who don't know Christ at this point, what you do is important. You need to understand that because it will be brought to judgment. Of course, under the blood of Christ, those things are forgiven, but we're still accountable for our actions. It goes on to say, too, when we take a look at this, that there are two outcomes. In verses 7 to 10, it talks about them. Two very clear, distinct outcomes. Those who are God's people and those who aren't. But a question for you. Can what you see in verse 7, what you see in verse 10, can those really truly be lived out in your life apart from Christ? I suggest to you, no way. And that's what Paul is saying in chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. He's trying to let us see there's no way that we can do this on our own. And we'll talk about that in much more detail in chapters 2 and chapter 3, but two distinct outcomes. So we see here that an unrepentant, stubborn heart leads to being ungrateful for the theology that God's revealed to us about himself so that we have a self-righteous attitude. Is your heart this morning hard or is it new? Is it hard or is it new? Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26. The prophet's talking says, for the Lord, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God wants to give us hearts, and he's talking in Ezekiel about the new covenant which is coming. He wants to take from us a heart that's hardened. And that's what the new birth is about, to give us a new heart. On the other hand, if you hear the Lord's voice today, as you hear his word, what's your response to it? Do you find that your heart is just hardened or it's like no big deal? Or do you feel yourself, can you tell you that you're responding to it? In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, he says this. He again fixes a certain day today, saying to David, after so long a time, this has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your hearts. One thing we need to be so careful about, especially as you find yourself maybe in a church setting, listening to the Bible, having a lot of Bible studies, listening to great teaching on TV or radio, you can become callous to the truth of God's word. You find that that's true in your life, or you find yourself drawn to the truth of God's word and responding to it. Well, the problem of the heart leads us to be unresponsive to the theology about God, his riches and kindness, his tolerance and his patience, which leads us to self-righteousness. But there's yet a deeper problem we're going to look at finally this morning, and that is problem of the conscience in verses 12 to 16. Going back to Romans chapter 2, verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, and that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. The problem of the conscience. In verse 12, it says, those who sin without the law are going to perish without the law. By the way, this tells us that we need to be urgent about evangelism, about missions. What happens to those who don't have the revelation of God? The Word of God tells us they're going to perish. We need to understand that. We need to be praying for the redemption of mankind who has not had exposure to the Word of God. It goes on to say, all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So who does this affect? This verse affects all of us. All of us. Whether you've heard God's teaching every week throughout your life, or whether you're in a foreign land, the fact is this portion of Scripture is going to affect all of us. It's interesting in verse 13, it goes on to say, not the hearers of the law will be justified, but the doers of the law. And this is talked about in more detail in James 1, verse 22 to 25. We're not going to turn there. But it's not, listen, don't ever think that God is happy if you just come in, I'm going to hear, and I'm going to go, and it's been a good day. All right? Hearing is not what God wants of our lives. He wants us to have a response to what He tells us to do. It's not just those who hear, it's those who do. And that's so important for us to understand. It's interesting in verses 14 to 15, conscience is presented. Now, the idea of conscience is that of with knowledge, then it quotes, with knowledge. You understand something, and you recognize something as being right or wrong. And by the way, this portion makes it very clear that this conscience is present in those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles. Those who have been exposed to a lot of the Word of God, and those who have been exposed to very little or none, God has given them a conscience. They can act in truth. They at least have general revelation of what God's creation teaches them about Him. But they have other truth, too, that they have. And it's this that forms the conscience. It's interesting that this word conscience was used a lot by Stoics. Those were philosophers who lived from 300 B.C. to 380. They use this word a lot. Paul, in his writings, uses it 20 times. It's a theme that happens, that occurs throughout his writings. But the idea of the conscience is, if you have a heart, it's made up of your emotions and your will and your thoughts, and it directs you. Your conscience is sort of, it's a regulator of your heart, showing this is right or this is not right, this is wrong. And it's that regulator of the heart, if you will, an accelerator or a brake for your heart, what you do. And what we see in verses 14 and 15, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile who haven't ever heard the words of God. Your conscience may tell you that you're right or wrong, but the bottom line is, you're wrong. I mean, it alternately tells you you're right and you're wrong. But it testifies to the fact that we're wrong in what we do. God's given us all these regulators of the heart, and what we find out with this regulator, this conscience, is that we fail. We don't heed it. It alone does not have the power to change us. Verse 16 goes on to say that God will judge secrets of men through Christ Jesus. You have secrets in your life? Things that no one ever finds out about? Samuel Johnson said this, every man knows that of himself that he would not tell his dearest friend. Every man knows that of himself that he would not tell his dearest friend. The truth is, we do have secrets in our lives, whether they're actions, whether they're motives. And we're told that God will judge those through Christ Jesus. Well, that's where we stop. I could say come back next week and the weeks ahead and we'll be just full. We're not going to do that. What's the solution for this? If we have consciences that are flawed so it can't direct our heart, which is made up of our thoughts, our emotion, and our will, to do that which is right, so that our hearts are fouled up and hardened, so that it leads us to be disregarding who God is, so we can't respond to Him properly, which then leads us to be self-righteous, what is the hope? What is the cure? What is the solution? I want to suggest a Trinitarian solution to you this morning. First of all, God the Father, be grateful to God for His wealth of kindness and tolerance and patience towards us. Humble yourself. Trust and obey. Do you reflect on the goodness of God? How He's given you so much you don't deserve. How He's spared you so much you should have coming to you, and how He's done this over time. We need to take time just to be thankful and recognize His goodness to us. It ought to cause us to humble ourselves and recognize, Lord, You are perfect and great and holy, and I am not. But in addition to that, we need to embrace His glorious gospel. Embrace His glorious gospel. You need Jesus. He died on the cross to take your sin, take my sin. He was our substitute. You need him to give you the new heart, the new birth that John 3 talks about. Oh, turn to him today, my friend, and receive his glorious gospel, that he will exchange your sins for his righteousness. Call upon him. Seek him. Also, you need his Holy Spirit. We talked about our flawed consciences this morning. Even in the best of men or women, our consciences are not adequate enough to tell us all that we need to know. And we need the Holy Spirit to direct your conscience, to quicken your conscience, to make it alert to different things. You need the Holy Spirit in your life to refine your consciences. Sometimes we have consciences that are too tight, if you will, and we really get hung up on things that really shouldn't bother us as much. And on the other hand, some people are just hardened and they don't get it as far as sin and things they need to be working on in their life. We need the Holy Spirit to help refine our conscience. And we need the Holy Spirit in us to empower us to do what our conscience calls us. So we need the glorious gospel. We need to reflect on the greatness of our God to us. We need to call upon him for his saving grace through his son Jesus, who gives us a new heart. And he'll give us his Holy Spirit, who will direct us in a way that our natural conscience cannot give it. Isn't God good? That we can take a look at a portion of this and we can see Paul to see what the whole problem is, but he's also given us the solution to his gospel. This morning, let's be grateful towards God and respond to his gospel. Father, we thank you this morning for the truths of this passage. Lord, they're penetrating. I mean, they get to the heart of who we are, what we think and what we do. And Lord, if we truly understand this passage, we recognize that we have no excuse, that our self-righteousness is totally wrong based on our errant theology and our not accepting who we should know about you and our hearts and our flawed consciences. But we thank you for the gift of the gospel, and Lord, help us to respond to you in a gospel way and share this gospel with those we know who need the Savior. Lord, thank you for the truth and the power of your word. We just pray this in Jesus' name.